If you will take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5, that'll be our first text, John chapter 5, and then the second text is also in John chapter 16, and we will get there in just a little bit, but first of all, I just want to get ourselves started. So for our communion service today, I want to talk about the Trinity and particularly one aspect of the Trinity. Now, this morning or whenever it was, last night my wife was looking at the bulletin, proofreading it for mistakes. So if there's any mistakes, it's her fault. That's the thing. Anyhow, but she looked at this title. She said, "Subordination Saves?" Like, what are you talking about? I said, "You'll have to wait till Sunday." So anyway, so now you'll find out. So one of the things I've done, I used to have different series that I was working through for our communion messages. And, you know, after 35 years of preaching and having usually a communion every month, it is, you know, you're sort of, where am I going to have another text for communion? What I've been doing often lately is just opening up a theology book and reading a bit about the theology of salvation and thinking about some aspect of theology that is touched by salvation. And so this time I read a passage, and it happened to be on the Trinity. And wow, this is something. So that's what I want to work with today for you. One writer called the Trinity the distinctive Christian doctrine. It is the one doctrine that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. So the Trinity is very important. The doctrine of the Trinity, of course, is a complex doctrine, and much of it is derived from harmonizing clear revelations in the Bible. So in other words, we don't have a passage that says to us, God is one person or one being in three persons. We don't have that anywhere. We do have mentions of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in a couple passages, but we don't have anything that explicitly spells out what we teach for the Trinity. We derive it from explicit statements in the Scriptures. All right, and so that makes it a little bit complex. It's also beyond our comprehension. There's things about the Trinity that God chose not to reveal, about how it works and all of that. And no doubt, even if he attempted to reveal it to us, there are certain things that we could just never comprehend. I really have a hard time. I accept and believe that there is one God in three persons. Now, that's because the Bible describes God that way. But I do not understand it. I can't comprehend it. It is an amazing concept. Sometimes people have gotten into theological trouble trying to say more about the Trinity than the Bible itself says. And this trouble has even led some people out of the church entirely. And the thing I want to talk about then is the way the Trinity functioned in redemption. And this part is clear. What I'm going to talk about today is clear. And we find something in it that provides a great theological relief for our salvation and a powerful example for us for our sanctification. So, subordination saves. I have two texts to read. John 5, 19 through 23. And then John 16, verse 7 through 15. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." All right, so there's some concepts in this passage that we're going to be addressing. Now, on the John 16 passage, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Now I am going to discuss these texts, but before I get that, I want to outline some basic facts about the Trinity. And I'm not going to appeal to the scriptures that prove what I'm going to say in point number one. Okay, so the scriptural facts concerning the Trinity. I am going to give you a long word here. All right, so ontological. How do you like that one? All right, and we're going to give you another one as well. Economical. Okay, now, and we're going to define that in just a minute. But in theology, there are two ways of looking at the Trinity. One is the ontological method, and the other is the economical. Okay? I think I misspelled economical too as I look at it. I did. Anyway, but that does not affect our theology in any way. All right, so ontological. What is ontology? It has to do with that which is, with being. It's the science of being. Okay? Something that is. All right. And so in terms of the Trinity, when we are describing the Trinity ontologically, we are describing the relations of the three to each other. Okay, we already did some of that this morning. But then when it talks about what the Trinity does, how does it act? This is the relations of the three to creation. This is called the economical Trinity. I have it spelled right in my notes. I don't know how that happened on the screen. All right, so here's some key facts. God is one. These are ontological facts. God is one. So that's a fact about the Trinity. There are no other gods. There's only the one true God. And the many passages that teach that, we're not going to look at the passages. Okay, the Father is God. We can find passages that ascribe the aspects of deity to the Father. Okay, so all aspects of deity are ascribed to him. The Son is God. All right? All aspects of deity are ascribed to him. The Spirit is God. All aspects of deity are also likewise ascribed to him. We also can show scripturally that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And so on and so forth. Right? We can show that each one of these persons are distinct and individual persons. Each one of them is God, and God is one. All of those things we can show you from the scriptures. God in these three persons is eternal. There is no point in all eternity at which all these facts are untrue. There is never a point in history where there was no Son. Never a point. Not even in history, beyond history, in eternity. In eternity, there is no Spirit or no Father. God just is. Yahweh, he is what Yahweh means. Okay? God is. All right? And God is one. We do not believe in three gods. Okay? There's one God. So God consists, therefore, of three persons. Now, this is our theological conclusion. But all of these facts that I just gave you, these are ontological facts. They have to do with his being. All right, so let me give you a definition of ontology or ontological trinity. Ontological trinity is a trinity in itself as it, or rather he, exists apart from creation as he would have existed if he had never created anything. In the ontological Trinity, there is no subordination among the persons. Father, Son, and Spirit are equal. That is to say, they are equally God, equally divine. Okay, so this comes from John Frame. He's a Presbyterian, so he has some defects. Okay, but he's a good writer. All right, now he's exactly right here. Okay, all of these things are true about God. Now, and Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in their being. Okay, this is an important point for us to understand. Okay, so that's part of the Trinity. But now, what I want to talk about are the effective relations within the Trinity. And that does bring us back to my misspelled term, economical. And again, I have Frame here describing the economic Trinity. The economic Trinity, however, is the Trinity in relation to the creation. The three persons of the Trinity take on a sort of The three persons of the Trinity take on a sort of division of labor with regard to creation and redemption. The Father plans, the Son executes, the Spirit applies. Now that's a general statement of the division of labor. It's actually more detailed than that. But that is what we're talking about here. The effective relations within the Trinity, the ontological Trinity. All right. The economical Trinity. Now, let's think about our passages. Now, I don't have that on the screen anymore, but if you've got your Bible, you can look again at 5:19. So notice, for example, in John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing for whatever the Father does. These things the Son also does in like manner. So, coming into the world, entering and following his path of ministry. Jesus, the Son, is subordinating himself to the Father. He's doing the Father's will. All right, verse 20 and 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he, the Father, has given all judgment to the Son. So he carries out the will of the Father, and he does the Father's works, and he has been given authority by the Son to be the judge of all. Right? So there is a sense of the headship of God. Now, we could have gone also to 1 Corinthians 11, where it says the head of Christ is God. Right? God the Father. He's appointed as a judge by the Father. As we see in verse 22, he has given all judgment to the Son. Right, so the point that we want to show here, and there's much more we could talk about in other passages, but the big point is this: that the Son, in his accomplishing, in his work, is doing the Father's will. So when he goes to the cross, he's doing the Father's will. Remember, he prays in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." Remember that? Oh, Lord, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, let thine be done. He is submitting himself. Now remember, okay, big word, ontologically, in his being, the Son and Father are equal. But in his action, he has subordinated himself. You see that? Okay, so now let's go over to John 16. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here that show another subordination. So verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I will send him. The Son will send the Spirit. Okay, he's sent by the Son. Look at verse 13. He, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak, look at this, on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He speaks only what he hears. He doesn't speak on his own initiative. Verse 14, he will glorify me. For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And then, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine will disclose it to you. Father and Son together disclose their things through the Spirit. So again, there is a subordination. There is, Each, ontologically, each person is equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're equally God. There's only one God. There are these three persons. It's hard for us to grasp. They're equal. But the Son submits himself to the Father. The Spirit submits himself to the Father and Son. All right? Now, there's much more to this doctrine, and there are many passages. So I just wanted these simple, plain ones to establish this truth. The Son submits himself to the direction of the Father and does the Father's will. The Spirit submits himself to the direction of the Son and repeats the Son's words. Now, these functions do not imply inferiority, but voluntary subordination to accomplish a task. All right, so then here's another long quote. This one comes from Millard Erickson. In human experience, there is functional subordination as well. This is an illustration. Help us understand this. Several equals in a business or enterprise may choose one of their number to serve as the captain of a task force or the chairperson of a committee for a given time without any change in rank. So you've got a team, a work team, and the boss, the supervisor says, all right, I want four of you to form a committee, and you've got a task you need to do, and you need to pick one of you to be the leader. And he's going to report to me, and the rest of you are going to work together with him, and he'll coordinate everything, and you will work together. All right, that's the picture. Okay, that's what he says. And so that, now they're not any different in rank. Okay, they're all peons under the supervisor who's given them this job. But one of them has been selected as the leader among them, and he's the one who's going to guide the project. And the others are subordinated to him. Voluntarily. You see how that works? So he goes, the same is true in military circles. In the days of multi-member aircraft crews, although the pilot was the ranking officer on the ship, the bombardier, a lower ranking officer, controlled the plane during the bombing run. In like fashion, the Son did not become less than the Father during his earthly incarnation, but he did subordinate himself functionally to the Father's will. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is now subordinated to the ministry of the Son, as well as to the will of the Father. But this does not imply that he is less than they are. All right. So now you've got the idea. There is a sense in which each person is equal. Right? There is a sense in which the Son and the Spirit subordinate themselves voluntarily in order to work together. All right, now the consequent results in creation. Because of our sin, there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. Sin separates us completely from the Holy God. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Right? And so Habakkuk is asking a question because he knows the truth about God. You are too pure to approve evil, and he thinks that it's an injustice that God is, in this case, he's going to raise up the Babylonians to punish the Israelites. Okay? But this is true. Sin completely separates us from the Holy God. God cannot even look at evil. We can't even enter his presence. Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. Do you think that a sinner would last for a moment in the presence of God without something to cover over his sins? He couldn't. Justice demands the punishment of sin, and the Holy God must punish sin. So because we are unable to save ourselves, the Holy God undertook to do that work, requiring subordination. One had to come to receive the wrath of the Father. And Paul describes this in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he had to come to receive the wrath of the Father. He submitted himself to the Father's will, willing to receive even the outpouring of his Father's wrath. Having satisfied the demands of justice, the Father, Son, and Spirit raised Jesus from the dead so that the Spirit could give eternal life to those who believe. The Son submitted all for the purpose of redemption. The Spirit continues to act in subordination to apply the fruits of redemption to believers. So, subordination saves. I said at the beginning, we see something that provides a great theological relief for our salvation and a powerful example to us for our sanctification. It gives us this example, not our will, but His be done. So in that willingness to submit to the will of the Father, the Son saved us. In that willingness to promote the work of the Son, the Spirit applies salvation to our hearts and helps us to grow into the image of Christ and doesn't glorify Himself. Subordination saves. Amen. All right, we're going to close. Let's just have a word of prayer, and then I'll ask our men to come to prepare for the communion. Our Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for this concept. Help us to be rejoicing in the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would stir us up about the greatness of our God and what He has done for us in saving us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.